appreciate the invitation. Thankful for the good attendance. We, I certainly don't believe that Romans 8 and 28 means what the world thinks it means. Romans 8 and 28 is an eternal verse and not a providential verse. But just because I don't believe Romans 8 and 28 means all things without exception, doesn't mean I don't believe in the overruling providence of God in our lives. And I've got to say that one thing that has come out of this pandemic that has been a good thing, and I believe it's not the pandemic wasn't good and it's not working for our good, so don't misunderstand me there. But the Lord has a way of overruling the problems and sin and the results of sin in this world, and causing us to experience blessings even in the midst of those things. And right towards the end of our portion, our experience of the shutdown last year, primarily through Brother Tracy Fredrickson, my good friend who I see here on this call, I learned about Zoom, and we started doing a Zoom service every Sunday, and boy, that got us through a good portion of the pandemic, and we still do it. And so I still won't say that I'm terribly comfortable with Zoom, but I'm a lot more used to it, and I certainly will never say that Zoom is church. It's a substitute for church in a sense, but at least it does bring us together, and it's so good to be able to be with you. Let me just also apologize for the circumstances in which I'm sitting here in a hotel room in Baldwin County, Alabama, down at Point Clear. I had to come down for my judicial conference this week, and so if it looks kind of weird behind me and dark, that's because I tried to cut off the lights as much as possible, so you wouldn't see the mess I made in my hotel room. So be that as it may, I do appreciate the opportunity, and I certainly appreciate the prayers, appreciate the good public prayer by Brother Ken, and I ask that you continue to pray for me. I want to go to the book of Micah, the sixth chapter tonight, and Lord being our helper, I want us to look at a verse there, and let me just preface my remarks by saying this. Isn't it a common question that we as human beings have, as children of God have? What does the Lord want? What does he want of me? That question manifests in many ways. Sometimes it has to do with, especially with young folks, what does the Lord want me to do in my life? Sometimes we'll hear people talk about God's plan for your life. And I do believe that there is a best plan, there is a best purpose for your life as a child of God. I'm not saying it doesn't matter. I'm not saying God never leads us. For example, I feel like he led me into a job that allowed me to go back home to where I could live at home and practice law and do the things I did at home and be able to now ultimately pastor a church back at home. God has some things that he wants us to do. He leads us, but often we hear people say things like, well, I've been ordained to be a businessman. I've been ordained. Let me just say it this way. I don't think God cares so much what we do with our lives as long as we serve him in what we're doing. Now, again, don't misunderstand me and think that God doesn't lead us and doesn't guide us to the place that we could be best serving him, okay? Whether it's in the military, whether it's in business, whether it's in law, whether it's in, God doesn't much care. I put it this way. God doesn't much care if I'm a lawyer or a ditch digger as long as I'm serving and worshiping him to the best of my ability wherever I am. So what does God want? Well, here we find in Micah the answer to that question. Not in the particulars of what your career will be, for example, but in the way that you live your life. So here's what he says in Micah 6:8, very familiar passage. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. So if we're asking the question, what does God want? We just found out what God wants. God wants us to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. And that means whatever you do in life, whatever your job is, whatever your chosen career is. You know, sometimes I used to think it was one and done. I used to think that if I missed the will of God for my life, if I was supposed to be a farmer and I chose to be a lawyer and I missed God's will, if that's what God wanted me to do, that it was all over. But you know what I found in my life? I found that God is able to overcome my mistakes greater than I'm able to overcome them. Sometimes I've struggled to find the will of God. I've messed up, but he still has been faithful to me. But the point of all this is that in the midst of our daily walk, in the midst of our sojourn here in this life, there's some things God wants us to do. And we find them right here. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. So let's talk about that just for a few minutes here. Do justly. What does it mean to do justly? The word justly here, I went and did a little word study on it to see what the Hebrew word kind of the connotations. Let me just say this: whenever I encourage you, nothing wrong with doing word studies. Nothing wrong with going to a Strong's Concordance or some other concordance and looking up what the underlying Hebrew or Greek word is that is translated in the KJV. But don't ever think you're going to be able to improve on what the King James translators did. They had access to manuscripts that we don't have access to today. And I believe God providentially guided them. So when I say I'm doing a word study or this is what this underlying word means, that's not me trying to improve on the KJV, but it does give us some insight sometimes as to some of the same things the KJV translators were looking at and that the connotations of what they put in here. And the word justly here in the Hebrew carries the idea of a judicial verdict pronounced as a sentence, and it includes the crime, the place, the circumstances, and the penalty. And in an abstract sense, it just simply means justice, do justice. Okay. Now, notice this. It's two words. You notice that do justly, and it's two words in the Hebrew. And the word do in the Hebrew just means that. It means to do something. It means to make or to produce by labor, by doing. Okay. It's and I guess the way I would characterize it based on my English training when I was in high school is it's an action verb. It's an action verb. And that is so appropriate. That is so appropriate because here the idea is that we do justly. The word justly is translated. I mean, the word justly there is an adverb. If I understand English correctly, and an adverb modifies the verb. In other words, it's not just talking about some kind of theoretical, ethereal concept of justice. It's talking about, and justice, again, is the idea of that which is just. It even carries that judicial connotation. For the last several years, I've been doing the prayer breakfast at our judges conference, and I've been dwelling on this verse and talking about justice and mercy and walking humbly. And it's very appropriate in the context of a bunch of judges that we need to understand it's not just some theoretical thing. It's the idea of right. It is the idea of what's just and lawful, and proper and fitting under the law. But it's also the idea of doing that. You see, justice with God is kind of like love. You know, you think about love sometimes in the concept that we have in our fairy tale world is it's this great feeling that wells up inside us and overflows and the heart goes pitter pat. All those things are attendant to the idea of love. When I see my wife, we've been married nearly 30 years, and still to this day, my heart goes pitter-pat when I see her. You know, my heart wells up with feeling. But now look, the feelings aren't always the same. I hate to tell some of you young folks that the feeling you have on your wedding night won't be the same feeling you'll have 30 years later. Okay. It'll be, hey, in many ways it's better. Okay. But there'll be days, young ladies, when you'll wake up beside your husband and you'll look at him and you won't feel all googly eyed. Okay. You won't be looking at him thinking, oh wow, my Prince Charming. You know, I got to where I snore at night, Brother James. I snore and that does not endear myself to my wife. Okay. She's not excited about that. You know, before we married, she didn't think about me snoring, but guess what? I snore. There are other things I do that she doesn't like, and it doesn't engender a feeling within us. But you know what she doesn't do? She doesn't go out and find her another Prince Charming somewhere, somebody who she says, oh, he won't snore, but by the way, they all do, I think. But anyway, she does, you know, it's because love is not just a feeling. Love is not just it's an action. The biblical concept of love is acting love. It's a verb, not a noun. There's people today, and I get it. I sometimes use the word love and charity interchangeably, but there's a reason they translated it charity over, and especially the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. What do you think of when you think of charity? You don't just think of a feeling. You think of doing something. Well, guess what? Love is an action. Love is an action. Biblical love, charity, agape love is acting upon it, whether you feel like it or not. Well, the same idea is attendant here with justice. Justice is not some philosophical concept. It is an implemented reality. It is something we do. You see, he said, do justly. Do that which is right. I love the question that Abraham asked of God over in the 18th chapter of Genesis. When God came down, and I do believe that was an incarnation. That was a not incarnation, but an appearance of God. When he went to see Abraham there to first of all remind him of his promise that Sarah would conceive at some point. And then he said, I'm going to tell you a little bit more about what I'm here doing, Abraham. And of course, I'm paraphrasing. You can read it in the 18th chapter of Genesis. He said, I'm about to go down and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he told him why, because of all the terrible things that were going on there. And Abraham began to sort of negotiate, if you will, for the life of Lot. And there's the whole sermon there, but let's just say it this way. Abraham was not challenging God in any way. Abraham was simply loving Lot and being a faithful, uncle there to Lot. But he asked God the question. He said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now we read many places where God is a just God. He is a righteous God. Righteousness is one of his attributes. He is always right. In Romans, the third chapter, he talks about being just and the justifier. But the point is, he is a just God. But being just doesn't mean he just sits up in the clouds and thinks about being just. He does right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You see, this justice that he's talking about here is about acting, doing justly. Okay? So he says, what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly? But then he says something kind of, if not surprising, a little bit troubling, okay? Especially to me, I think about this a lot as a judge. I'm always charged with doing justice. But notice what else he said. He says, and to love mercy, to love mercy. Now we need to understand that mercy and justice absolutely do not go together. In other words, if you're going to be just, you cannot show mercy. If you're going to be merciful, you have not done justice. In a philosophical sense, these two do not work together. And yet, God says, I don't require just harsh justice from you. I require of you a form of justice, doing justly, that is tempered with mercy. In other words, he doesn't want us to be harsh legalists like the Pharisees. He intends for us to temper our obedience to the law, which we should be. Listen, we need to follow the dictates of the moral law. We need to follow what God and do what God said. But he doesn't expect us to be harsh dispensers of justice. But we must temper that with mercy. But how can this be? How can this be? How can, let's think about it from an eternal sense. How can a just God who always does right, and that means that the penalty for sin must always be paid in full with just the appropriate amount, how can a just God be merciful? You know, we love grace, right? But did you know grace by definition is not just? Grace, by definition, is not fair. You know, people often say, man, I just want what's coming to me. I just want what I deserve. I don't want what I deserve. I don't want what's coming to me. Amazing fairness is not a song I want to sing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. So how is it that God himself can be just and yet show mercy? Well, Psalm 85 tells us a little bit about that. In the 10th verse, we read this: mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. You know, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? That righteousness, that is justice, that which is right, the exact appropriate penalty for every single crime, for every single sin, has now kissed peace, which denotes reconciliation, which denotes the fact that now God and his children are at peace with one another. How can that happen? Beloved, I believe Psalm 85 and verse 10 is a direct reference to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only in the cross can mercy and truth meet together, because the truth is you and I are hell-deserving sinners. But mercy was showed to us, and we are spared from that absolutely fair and perfect and just penalty. How has that happened? By the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only by his perfect life, only by his perfect adherence to the law, he fulfilled it to a jot and to a tittle by his own testimony. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and only by his perfect life and his substitutionary death can mercy and truth be reconciled, can righteousness and peace kiss each other. That's the only place in all of history that mercy and peace and righteousness and truth could come together in a way that would deliver his people from their sins. You know, that's what he's talking about over in the book of Romans in the third chapter there, where he makes that awful declaration in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Beloved, that all is you and I. That's every single one of us. There's about 17 or 18 of us, it looks like, on this Zoom call. Every single one of us are sinners. We're sinners by nature. We're told in Romans 5:12 that by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. We are sinners. We are by nature because of the sin of Adam. We are eaten, as my granddaddy would say, we're eat up with sin. And not only that, he says, but by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, for that all have sinned. You can't just say, oh, well, man, Adam made me this and I'm perfect otherwise. No, you're not. Because of Adam, you were born a sinner. And because you were born a sinner, you sin. I've sinned today. I'm sure you have. And there's not been a day in my life where I haven't. I'll be honest with you. There hadn't been a day in my life when I feel like my sin has not outweighed my good works, the good things that I've done. I feel myself to be condemned at the end of every day because of the things I've done. And if it's not things I've actually done, it's things that have come into my mind and my heart. I am a sinner. It says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But that's not the end of the story. Being justified. There's that word, justice again. We are not just. Job asked the question, how should a man be just with God? He knew that it happened. He didn't know how. He couldn't understand it, but he knew it had to have happened. being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now listen to this. This is so key and so important and so sweet. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, not mine and your righteousness. You know, I have a good friend who is of another order, and he believes at the time, at the end of time or at his death, one, that he's going to stand before the judgment seat of God, and God's going to weigh out his good works against his bad. And he's told me so many times, I just hope the good things I've done since I've become a Christian will outweigh those horrible things I did before I became a Christian. And I always try to point him to grace. I always try to tell him, man, you don't have to worry about that, because your sins were judged in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's not your righteousness that he's declaring here. It's his righteousness. You know what our righteousness is? It's filthy rags. So, well, I've done a lot of righteousness. Well, you got a lot of filthy rags if you're trying to lay them on the altar of our eternal salvation. And you know what filthy rags do, don't you? After a while, they start stinking. And I'll tell you, beloved, it's a stench in the nostrils of God when you try to lay those filthy rags up there on that altar of eternal redemption and say, God, you ought to take me to heaven because of this. Because it's not your righteousness. It's not my righteousness, but it's his righteousness. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he, listen to this, that he might be just. We know he's just. That's the problem, right? That's the problem. He's just. And we're not. But he's not only, it says, because of Jesus, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Oh, praise God. He's not only just, he's the justifier. He doesn't require us to justify ourselves, but he knew we couldn't justify ourselves, so he laid our sins upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he took those sins to Calvary. And like the scapegoat that was led out into the wilderness at the hand of a fit man, the fit man came back, but the goat, the scapegoat with the sins symbolically upon them, stayed in the wilderness. Beloved, our fit man was also our scapegoat. And the sins he bore into the wilderness of God's wrath, he'll never bring back again. And because of that, God could be merciful. And God was merciful. And now he requires us to be merciful. Do you see that? Do you see that? It's so tempting for me to be a legalistic Pharisee. It's so tempting for me to look at somebody else like King David did and say, the man that hath done these things shall surely die, and he'll restore fourfold that which he's taken. It's so easy for me to confess your sins. You know, that's what the Pharisee would do. Pharisees can confess other people's sins. I have a lot harder time on my own, right? It's so easy for me to be a judge of the others that are out there. Now, look, don't go away from here saying that Brother Chris is some kind of liberal, don't judge people kind of, that we're to use judgment. But the kind of judging I'm talking about here is judging someone to be condemned to hell because of the way they live and the way they act, when the truth of the matter is you ought to be condemned to hell just as well. And you and I don't have the authority to condemn someone else to hell. And in fact, Christ told us that our new law, our new commandment is to love one another as he loved us. You ever been this way with a brother? I'm sure if my brother Tim were here, you know, it's always your brothers are the ones, if you got brothers or sisters, your siblings are always the ones you fight with the most, right? I've said things to my brother I'd never say to one of y'all. I'd have a whole lot more charity with y'all than I would with my brother Tim, and I think he'd say the same thing. As we were coming up, there are times, and there would be times when we'd be fussing about something coming up, and I'd finally look at him, and I'd say, I've had all I can take. I'm not going to take it anymore. That's it, brother. I'm done with it. What if the Lord Jesus Christ had said that? I didn't have a right. You know, whatever. I promise you, don't tell Tim I said this, but every fight we've ever had, I've been at least part of the cause of it. Every fight we had coming up, I was at least a part of the problem. You know, I didn't want to admit it then, and I'm not going to admit it to him now. But, you know, you can tell him if you see him I said that. Jesus Christ never caused one problem. They hated him without a cause. You got anybody that hates you right now? Well, maybe, you know, there's some people that I know that I've had to deal with in my job and otherwise in other situations. There's a few that I can safely say they hate me. And I can say that I didn't cause them to hate me because they're mistaken. One or two in particular, they're mistaken. They're mistaken on what they think happened in one in particular situation involving his family. He's just wrong. I've been in his mind. I'm falsely accused, and I'll never be able to work my way out of that. I'll never be able to change his mind unless the Lord intervenes, but he's wrong. But even so, it's even though he may be wrong about me in this particular situation, I don't deserve any less than somebody holding something against me because I'm a sinner. I've done most every situation. It's been rare that I haven't done anything and had problems with somebody. Usually I'm at least part of the cause. But you know, it said the Lord Jesus Christ, they hated me without a cause. You know, we don't read about where Jesus beat anybody out of any money. He didn't lie on somebody. He didn't steal anybody's wife. He didn't cheat them out of any kind of money or job or he didn't treat them unjustly, but they hated him. They hated him without a cause. At least partly, there's a cause for me to be hated. There's a cause for you to have problems with me. But Jesus Christ never got to the point where he said, I've had enough, y'all. I'm going back to heaven. I just can't take it anymore. No, we're told in the 5th chapter of Romans, even when we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Not just when we were neutral. Not just when we were indifferent. We were enemies. And he died for us. And you know, because he died for us, because he showed us mercy in the most amazing sort of way, he requires us to show mercy. It doesn't mean we don't call out sin. Listen, one of the hardest duties that I've ever had to do as a pastor is approach someone in my congregation who is doing something publicly wrong, something that's causing reproach to fall upon the kingdom of God, and had to subject them to the discipline of the church. But beloved, whenever we discipline somebody in church, it ought not to be with glee, but it ought to be with sadness. It ought to be with sorrow. If you turn back over sometime to the 19th chapter of the book of Genesis, you'll read about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and about down the 23rd verse, or maybe it's the 33rd verse, I always forget exactly where it is, the scene shifts for two verses to the man Abraham. And it says, Abraham, after God has sent his judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot has barely gotten out, you might say. God sent his angels down to bring him out. It shifts the view from Sodom and Gomorrah to Abraham. And it says, Abraham got up on that morning and he got him out to the place where he had met with God. And he looked out over the plain there and it was like a furnace as the smoke went up above it. And it doesn't say this, beloved, but I believe with all of my heart that Abraham was not gloating over that. Abraham was not rejoicing over that, except in the sense that God's justice is something to rejoice about. I believe Abraham was weeping over the destruction. And because we don't read where he ever saw his nephew again. We don't read where he ever met Lot again. I believe when someone suffers, and I've seen it happen, beloved, as a pastor, I've been the watchman on the wall. I've called out the warning, and I've told them what's coming. And when it comes, I don't rejoice in it, beloved. I weep over it. I remember one particular situation where a man in my congregation who we had to exercise discipline upon, we had to withdraw fellowship from him, and he ended up going to prison because of some things he'd done. And I was on the phone with a friend of mine in the courthouse as the verdicts were being read. And beloved, as each verdict of guilty came in, I had to pull over on the side of the road because I was weeping because it was so sad. We don't need to be rejoicing when the wrath of God falls upon, I believe this was one of his children. The chastening fell upon him. Oh, how sad it can be. Oh, beloved, we ought to be merciful. That doesn't mean we don't stand against. We stand against sin. We stand against moral sin. We stand against error in the practice in his church. We stand for the truth. But we ought to be loving when we do it. We ought to be merciful. God does not expect us to execute harsh justice alone, but a form of justice is tempered with mercy. He doesn't expect us to pervert justice, but neither does he expect us to gloat in the wrath that falls upon those in the world. Finally, in the little time that we have left, he sort of sums up what we're supposed to do by this phrase, and to walk humbly with thy God. To walk humbly with thy God. Notice the demand for humility here. By the way, I want you to also understand something else, and this is one thing I love about the King James Version. It is clear from reading verse 8 that this is not some kind of question that demands an answer. This is an imperative that demands action. He's not just asking a question, what do you think God wants? What do you think he likes? No, this is a question, but it is a command. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? By nature, beloved, we're not humble. We're self-focused. We're prideful. But you know, one of the most basic truths of life, in fact, I believe it's the most basic truth of life, Brother James, and that is to remember that he is God and we are not. You know, that's pretty basic, isn't it? It's pretty simple. But how many times would that help us to remember that? You know, that would help us when we're caught in traffic. Now, I confess to you, traffic problems bother me. And they bother me primarily because we don't have any traffic where I live. You know, if two cars go down a dirt road in a day, something's up where we live. I live, when I was working down in Carrollton, Alabama, the county seat, I lived about 25 miles from the courthouse, and I had about a 25-minute drive. But I tell you, Brother Tracy, when I come out to California, or when I was out in Fort Worth, Texas, not too long ago at the Chambers Creek Association, there's traffic out there. There's traffic. There's problems. And they just don't know how important I am. They don't know how important what I'm doing is. People are getting in my way. They're cutting me off. They think what they're doing is more important than what I'm doing, right? Isn't that how we feel? You know, I remember the movie Bruce Almighty, and I don't necessarily recommend it, but I just remember a scene in there where the whole movie was, long story short, he was imparted with the powers of God for a brief time. And there was a time he was always fussing about traffic. He pulled out into traffic and he did this. And all the cars got off the road out of his way, and he took off, you know, driving 70 miles an hour. Boy, that'd be nice, wouldn't it? If I was God, that's probably how I would waste my power. But praise God, he is God, and I am not. And that means that I need to be humble in my approach to life, not just in my approach with him, but in my, it says, walk humbly with thy God. Well, what that means is that if I'm walking humbly with my God, I'm going to be humble toward you because you're walking with him too, right? You know, Job thought that, Job is a wonderful, I don't want to get too far off on Job, but let me just say that Job is a wonderful study there. And Job was a righteous man. God himself says he was righteous. He was a righteous man, the most righteous living in that day. But even Job had problems. In the 23rd chapter, he said, today my complaint is bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. He said, oh, that I knew where I might find him. Oh, that I might come even unto his seat. I would order my cause. In other words, I'd set out my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. But you know, when God came on the scene in Job 38, at that point, God began to ask the questions, and Job couldn't answer them. You know what the questions were all about? You could sum them up this way. Job, are you God or am I God? You need to remember, son, I laid the foundations of the earth. Where were you? I told the sea it could come to a certain point and no further. Where were you? You know, sometimes when we're self-focused and prideful and thinking others ought to get out of our way and, you know, treat us in a different way, it would do well to remember that we cannot answer those questions any better than Job. In the 40th chapter, he said, I'm going to lay my hand on my mouth. So let me sum this up quickly. I know our time's gone. What does it mean to walk humbly without God? Does that mean like the man I heard about, in fact, I've talked to one or two like this, said, my friend, why don't you join the church? Come on and join. I'm just too humble to join the church. I'm too pitiful. Poor pitiful me. I'm too humble to join the church. You want me to tell you the truth about that? If you're saying you're too humble to join the church, that's humility's not the problem. Pride is the problem. You know what humility does? Look with me to Philippians chapter 2, and let's just begin in verse 5, but it's verse 8 that I want to get to. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The concept of humility is inextricably bound up with the idea of obedience. If you are going to walk humbly with God, that means you're going to obey God. When God says, join the church, you're going to join the church. And I don't mean when God speaks to you somehow in some voice. I've heard people say that too. I'm waiting for the Lord to tell me to join the church. Well, I'll tell you that God's already told you to join the church. He's already told you to be baptized. The same message that Peter gave them on the day of Pentecost. They said, men and brethren, what should we do? You remember, they were pricked in the heart by the message of the gospel. They weren't cut to the heart like the one who stoned Stephen. You know, all a preacher can do is cut you to the heart and make you mad, but the Holy Spirit can prick you in the heart and cause you to say, what would you have me to do? And you know what Peter said? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, or on account of the remission of sins. Walking humbly with God means that we obey Him. We're obedient to Him. Like I said, a person who's too humble to join the church is really too proud. And he ought to humble himself and be obedient. See, the product of humility is obedience. James said it this way. He said, we're to be doers of the word and not hearers only. You can be learned in the law. You can be, the Pharisees were learned in the law. They just didn't obey it. You can have the Bible memorized and be a disobedient, proud Pharisee. But if you want to walk humbly, if you want to serve God and walk humbly with Him, you'll be obedient. And let me just close out with this. You know what the result of that kind of obedience is? Over in Isaiah, the first chapter, Isaiah's talking about the sun. By the way, Micah 6 doesn't contain just verse 8. You need to read the whole chapter. He starts off saying, I've got a controversy against my people. And the controversy was they weren't doing right. They were perverting justice. They were shedding innocent blood. They were doing all kinds of problems. The same thing was happening in Isaiah, the first chapter. He tells about all the problems they were having, and he sums it up in verse 15 saying, your hands are full of blood. But then he said, in verse 18, come now, and let us reason, verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings before mine eyes, cease to do evil. In other words, walk humbly with God, obey Him, learn to do well, seek judgment. Remember, this is to children of God now. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. I don't know of a time in our nation's history when we've needed this admonition more. This country is going in a bad direction. Truth is being perverted. Judgment is being perverted. Innocent blood is being shed every day in the form of abortion and otherwise. But you know what happens when we do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God? In verse 26 of Isaiah 1, he says, I will restore thy judges as at the first. When we turn and we do right, he's going to give us justice and judgment in our land. Our judges, that is, judges who do right as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. And afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. I believe that when we follow the mandate of Micah 6:8, God blesses us. God blesses us. He'll bless our land. I believe as a people, we need to do that. May the Lord bless us to see what is good and to do what he requires of us, which is to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. I thank you for your kind attention, Brother James.